For our lesson of the day, we are back in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. Here again, the word of God. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, today we pray that you would fill this place with your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill our lives with your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit as I speak. Fill those who hear with your Spirit as well. Father, fill us with your Spirit that we might know and understand this glorious passage of Scripture. Father, we pray that through this passage we might come to know more deeply what it means for us to be in union with Christ, what it means for us to have your Spirit, what it means for us to be your people, your church. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are winding our way through 1 Corinthians, and it should be pretty clear by now. In the first four chapters of this letter, Paul is sounding the alarm. The Corinthian church is a church in trouble. The Corinthian church is like a sinking ship. This is a church that is sick, very sick. And Paul, as a church physician, as a doctor of souls, is delivering his pathology report. And it is not pretty. This is a diseased church, a church that is in grave danger. See, the Corinthians have been drinking a toxin. They have been drinking deeply from the spirit of the age, with the result that the body is prideful and deeply divided. Now, what you need to understand is all the problems in Corinth, starting with their pride and their divisiveness, their rivalries within all the different things that are wrong with this church, none of this means that they cease to be a church. In fact, it's very interesting. I want you to listen to what John Calvin says about this, because this is important for helping us frame how this letter works. This is what Calvin says. Some say it is impossible to tolerate vice in the church. Among the Corinthians, it was not a few that erred, but almost the whole body had become tainted. There was not one species of sin merely, but a multitude, and those not trivial errors, but some of them great crimes. There was not only corruption in life, but also in doctrine. What course then was taken by the holy apostle? Does he seek separation from them? Does he discard them from the kingdom of Christ? Does he strike them with the thunder of a final anathema, a final curse? He not only does none of these things, but he acknowledges and heralds them as a church of Christ and a society of saints. You may remember from our study of the opening verses, that's how he addresses them. If the church remains among the Corinthians, where envyings and divisions and contentions rage, where quarrels, lawsuits, and avarice prevail, where some hold the resurrection of the dead in derision, though the whole gospel must fall without it, where the gifts of God are made subservient to ambition rather than to love, where many things are done neither decently nor in order, if there the church still remains simply because of the ministry of word and sacrament, who will presume to deny the title of church to those whom a tenth part of those crimes may be imputed? See what he's saying here? He's saying, look how bad the Corinthians were. Maybe the worst church in history, and yet Paul still calls them a church, a society of saints. He still identifies them as the people of God. The reality is, the church will always disappoint us. The church will always frustrate us. The church will always have a way of letting us down, because after all, the church is composed of sinners. And yet Paul shows us here, and Calvin reminds us, we should always judge the church, our church, other churches, with mercy, with charity, with humility, with patience. Oh yes, error is error and sin is sin, and those things must be opposed when they show themselves among the people of God. But every church, every Christian is still a work in progress, not a finished product. And so we have to be patient. And that's what Paul is doing in this letter. Paul shows us how to do it as Paul addresses the Corinthians as the people of God, and it also deals forcefully and firmly with their errors. This is a model even for us in terms of how we think about erring churches, erring brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is really the top of the mountain. At least in these first four chapters, it's really the pinnacle. It's really the high point. Paul has been climbing up to get to this point in the first three chapters thus far. And in chapter 4, he's going to come back down the backside of the mountain. But this is the pinnacle. This is the high point, at least, of the first big section of the letter. Well, what do we see here in chapter 3, verses 18 to 23? This passage has two parts. It is both warning and promise. And so I want to say a few things about the warning, and then we'll turn to look at the promise. What warning does Paul give here? Well, verse 18, he says, "Let no one deceive himself." Let no one deceive himself. Stop right there and think about this. Why would Paul say this? Because the Bible again and again acknowledges that fallen human beings have a tremendous capacity for self-deception. See, we can lie to ourselves about almost anything. We can deceive ourselves about almost anything. In particular, we can deceive ourselves into thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, that we've really arrived. We think that we have. We tell ourselves that when really we haven't. We tell ourselves we're mature when really we're still immature. We deceive ourselves in order to justify ourselves. We lie to ourselves about what is right and wrong in order to justify certain things that, hey, we just want to do. And again, the Bible gives us warnings about this kind of self-deception. So Galatians 6:3 says, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." James 1 says, "If we say we're religious but do not control our tongues, we deceive ourselves." 1 John 1 says, "If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves." See, we are masters of self-deception. Even for the Christian, the heart continues to be deceitful. And really, this is exactly what the Corinthians are doing. They are deceiving themselves about their life as a church, where they are spiritually. They're deceiving themselves about true wisdom. And that's why Paul's warning continues here. He says, "If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age," that is, if there's anyone among your community who seems to be wise by the standards of this age, "then let him become a fool that he may become wise." That is, let him become a fool by the standards of this age that he might attain to true wisdom. See, we've seen this again and again as we've gone through this letter. The Corinthians were relying on human wisdom. They were reveling in human wisdom. They were exalting worldly wisdom instead of God's wisdom, worldly ways instead of God's ways. And in part, this was driven by their desire to look good in the eyes of the world, to have respectability in the eyes of their city. They wanted status. They wanted to be with it. They wanted to be part of the cool crowd. They wanted to somehow blend discipleship under Jesus with being cool in their city. The problem here is that instead of the church impacting the city ended up impacting and shaping the church. The Corinthian church had too much of Corinth in it and not enough gospel in it. Oh yes, they were engaging their city, as we'll see. They were deeply engaged in their city, deeply involved in their city. There was something good about that. They were trying to think like missionaries, trying to live like missionaries there in the city of Corinth. But what they did not realize was that they were being shaped by and swayed by the philosophies and values of their city. And we're going to see as we move through this letter, Paul's answer to them, the antidote Paul gives them, the remedy, the prescription, is not for them to drop out of city life. It's not for them to drop out of the culture of the city, but it's for them to reconfigure the way that they engage the city. It's for them to transform the way they understand wisdom. See, they've been seeking to live by the wisdom of Corinth rather than the wisdom of God. And one of the things that that meant, living by the wisdom of Corinth, it meant that they treated their different pastors as sort of celebrity figures, the way the city of Corinth treated visiting rhetoricians, often known as the sophists. See, in those days, if you were a great speaker, a great upfront guy, you could command a large following of people, and you could use your rhetorical skills to control large crowds. So that ability gave you great political power. It was also a way of accumulating great wealth because affluent parents in the city would send their sons to study under you so that their sons could also master this art of rhetoric. And so they'd pay big bucks for that, for you to teach their children these things. See, these great speakers in the city of Corinth became stars, but then they also became rivals with one another. And the Corinthians have fallen into doing this with their own teachers. They want to prop their teachers up as stars, but in doing so, they've become rivals. There are factions. I follow this teacher. Others followed some other teacher within the church. And so there was this clash, this rivalry, this division. And Paul says, look, the way you are exalting human leaders is devastating. It's destructive. It's disastrous. It divides the church. It shows that you're buying into to worldly wisdom rather than relying on the wisdom of God. See, Paul's already said earlier in chapter 3, leaders in the church are supposed to be servants, not celebrities. Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about Apollos, who some of you like so much. It's not about Cephas or Peter, who some of you are so attached to. It's really all about Jesus. And the focus should be on Jesus and his cross. And teachers and teaching are only valuable if they point you to Jesus and if they build you up in him so you can be a house for him to dwell in. See, the Corinthians are living by worldly wisdom, or at best, they're seeking to blend worldly wisdom into biblical teaching. And the same kind of thing is going on in the church today. You know, whenever Jesus is turned into a moral teacher and the Bible is used as a kind of book of principles for living, rather than Jesus as a Savior and the Bible revealing to us the plan of salvation, there you have the wisdom of the world trumping the wisdom of God. Or when Jesus is treated as a model for leadership or a self-help specialist, or when the Bible is reinterpreted to fit with the latest fads in psychology, or when the Bible is reinterpreted to fit with our popular culture's view of sex or money or power, or when the church turns to the techniques of celebrity culture, the techniques of Madison Avenue to try to draw a crowd, and does this in the name of worship and mission. See, there you have the wisdom of the world creeping into the church. And Paul's saying here, look, there's no salvation in that. There's no life in worldly wisdom. Doesn't mean you can never learn anything from a non-Christian. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't listen to them. But it means that when you're talking about the answers to life's biggest questions, about the meaning and purpose of life, about right and wrong, the answers just aren't going to be found there. They're going to be found in the wisdom of God. They're going to be found in the Word of God and in Jesus and by His Spirit and not out in the world. But see, here the Corinthians, their whole way of doing church has been shaped more by their city than by the Word of God. And this kind of worldly wisdom brings with it a pride that ruptures relationships and destroys community and tears the fabric of the church apart. In fact, any time you see a church failing to practice unity and love amongst its members or with other churches, you may be assured that worldly wisdom has crept in, that worldly wisdom is seeping into that church, and it is toxic, as toxic for us today as it was for the Corinthians in their time. Paul here acknowledges that the faithful church is going to look foolish in the eyes of the world. You know, think about it. Think about church from a worldly perspective. You know, some of you have probably been Christians for a long time, and so you may not have thought about this, you may not have thought about what church looks like from a truly worldly vantage point. What does the church look like in the eyes of the world? Yeah, a bunch of people who believe that a Jewish carpenter rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. You know, it just sounds crazy. It's on the surface of it. And they ask us, well, if he rose from the dead, where is he today? And we say, oh, well, that's an easy question. You know, 40 days afterward, he flew up into heaven on a cloud, and now he's seated at his Father's right hand in heaven. And they look at us like, oh, okay. You know, how interesting. It sounds to them like the stuff of fairy tales, the stuff of fables, the stuff of science fiction. But it can't be reality. You know, if you think about it, it's a wonder they're not trying to put us all in straitjackets. In some places they are. In some places that's pretty much what they do try to do with Christians. See, we forget how foolish the church is if you look at it from the wisdom of the age. Church life is foolish by the standards of the world. Worship is foolish. Liturgy is foolish. Imagine if you could be videotaped this morning. And then that video could be played for a worldly audience. What would they say? You know, they'd say, why this guy dressed in white with that red thing around his neck up front? What's that all about? And why do you stand and sit and kneel whenever he says to? And why do you sing those silly songs? And why do you listen to this long diatribe that just sounds like gibberish? It's foolishness in their eyes. It's foolishness in their eyes. You know, I bet some of you would be scared. I bet some of you would never invite a non-Christian friend to come with you to church. Because you know if he came and he saw the service and he saw your friends here and he saw what we do and he heard me preach and he saw, you know, heard the songs that we sing, you know he would think it's crazy and you must be crazy for being a part of it. And that's why you would never invite a non-Christian friend to church for that reason, because you know that's just getting too close. Then he would see how crazy you really are. You don't want that. Well, see, Paul here is acknowledging that. He's saying, yes, the church, the gospel, it all looks foolish by the standards of the age. But here's the thing. You've got to be willing to look like a fool in the eyes of the world if you're going to be wise in the eyes of God. See, the question Paul is posing here when he says you've got to become a fool in order to be wise, really the question he's posing here is this. Are you willing? Are you willing to be considered a fool for Christ's sake? See, that's where the Corinthians were coming up short. That's where they were stopping short of the goal. They didn't want to take their faith that far. Oh, we'll go a little ways with you, Paul, but not so far if it's going to make us look that crazy, that moronic, that foolish in the eyes of the world. No, we're pulling back. We're not going that far with you. And Paul says, no, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you got to be willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. Kids, this applies to you too. Let me talk to you kids for just a minute. You know, some of you may wonder, you know, your parents, they seem foolish to you for not letting you watch what other kids watch or go where other kids go or dress the way other kids dress. But you need to understand your parents have wisdom. Your friends do not. And your parents are seeking to train you in wisdom, in what is really true wisdom. And someday you may come to understand this. And someday you may come and thank them for it. You may come back and say, thank you, Mom and Dad, for not letting me win. For insisting that I follow these rules and uphold these standards. I see now that there's wisdom in it. Looked foolish to me at the time. My friends made fun of me for it. But now I see the wisdom. See, your parents are training you in wisdom. Well, Paul drives all of this home. He drives his warning home by quoting from the Old Testament. Two passages. Verse 19 comes from the speech of Eliphaz. In Job chapter 5, verse 13, Eliphaz says there, God will catch the wise in their own craftiness. That is, God will hunt down and trap the crafty one in his own craftiness. Now, there's something really interesting about Paul's use of this quotation here to make this point. See, Eliphaz, who is he? He's one of Job's so-called friends who comes to counsel Job, or really accuse Job, after everything has gone wrong in Job's life. Job has lost everything. He's suffering horribly. He's miserable. And these friends come, and they're gonna give him their so-called wisdom, their so-called counsel. Now, at the end of the book, all of the speeches that the friends make are condemned by God. See, Eliphaz suggests here that Job must be foolish. Job must have thought he was wise when really he wasn't. And so God has hunted him down. God has caught him in his own wisdom. And that's his downfall. And Job does look like a fool. You read the book, he continues to trust God even though God lets everything be taken away from him. You know, how foolish that might seem to be. You know, his suffering seems so senseless, so random. Eliphaz sees himself as the one who's providing wisdom and Job as the fool. But at the end of the book, God turns the tables. God rejects the speech of Eliphaz, the speech of the other friends, and God upholds Job and says, no, Job is the wise one. Job is the righteous one. And then Job has to intercede and offer sacrifice for Eliphaz and his other friends. Here's the question. Why would Paul quote from a speech that God ultimately rejects, a speech that God ultimately condemns? Well, here I think is the answer. What Eliphaz said is true in and of itself. The problem is it's misapplied. See, in that context, it became false because he applied it to Job. Job was actually righteous and faithful. It does apply to those who have worldly wisdom, those who live by worldly wisdom. They'll be caught in their own wisdom. God will hunt them down and use their wisdom against them. As it turns out at the end of the book, Eliphaz is the crafty one who is caught by his own craftiness. So see, there's this reversal. Now, Paul wants that same kind of reversal to happen for the Corinthians. They think they're crafty. They think they're wise. And Paul is saying, no, you'll be caught in your own craftiness just like Eliphaz was. This so-called wisdom that you boast about, you know, and I think Paul here is putting himself in the place of Job. He's the one who looks foolish in their eyes and who's suffering mightily. They think they're wise. Paul says, no, your wisdom is going to come up short. It's going to be a trap for you, a snare for you. This is where true wisdom is found, in doing things God's way. That's a lesson Eliphaz had to learn the hard way at the end of the book. But at the end of the book, he's humbled. And that's what Paul wants to have happen to the Corinthians. They're saying things like what Eliphaz said. And that's part of why some of them are rejecting Paul. Paul wants them also, like Eliphaz, to be humbled. To see, no, we really don't have wisdom. We're bankrupt. We need to go to God for wisdom, even though that's going to look like foolishness in the eyes of the world. See, Paul wants them to see worldly wisdom and the gospel cannot peacefully coexist. They're like bad roommates. You know, anybody ever been in a bad roommate situation? I mean, there's nothing worse. You just can't get along. Worldly wisdom and the gospel make bad roommates. They cannot peacefully coexist. They cannot get along. Eventually, you got to kick one out. They just can't get along. They just can't dwell with one another. Eventually, you got to side with one or other. Verse 20 is a quotation from Psalm 94. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And what Paul is using this psalm to do, he wants to press home to them the point, look, there's no reason for God's people to ever be influenced by or intimidated by the worldly wise, because God is going to reduce their worldview, their flaunted wisdom, their pretended wisdom. God is going to reduce it to futility. It's really nothing. It's a house of cards, and it's all coming down. So Paul says, look, don't revel in your own wisdom. You know, there's an old saying, goes like this. He who knows not and knows he knows not is wise. But he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. See, the worldly wise don't know that they don't know. Paul says, look, you've got to cast yourself upon God's wisdom. The way to real wisdom is to renounce your own wisdom, renounce the world's wisdom, to rely on the wisdom of God, even though it's going to look foolish in the eyes of the world, to live by the wisdom of God. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't pretend to be an expert when you're not. Don't think too highly of your own opinions. You know, some people, they've got such a high view of their own opinions, they think they got to share their opinions about everything under the sun because their opinion is so important and so valuable and so right. Paul says, don't do that. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Well, Paul completes his warning in verse 21. He says, therefore, let no one boast in man. In other words, don't drag this worldly wisdom into the church because it will lead you to boast in and brag about all the wrong things. Paul is saying, look, the church has a different set of priorities, a different scale of values, a different kind of culture, a different way of doing things than what you find out in the world. The church should be a contrast society. To the world's blacks, we should be whites. To the world's darkness, we should be light. See, again and again, you see Paul bringing this out. See, you can't live the way the rest of the city of Corinth is living. They've got to renounce the Corinthian way of life. They've got to renounce the Corinthian wisdom. They've got to live according to God's wisdom. Paul says, don't be deceived. And the same lesson applies to us. There is a way in which we've got to renounce the conventional wisdom of our city, the conventional wisdom that comes with being American. Wherever those things conflict with or clash with the wisdom of God, God's way of doing things, we've got to renounce those things and live differently. Even if it makes us look foolish. See, that's the cost. That's the price. But now as we turn to the promise, we see why it's all worth it. Because the promise made here is astounding. It is staggering. You could not imagine or envision a bigger promise than the one that God gives to us here through the Apostle Paul. See, why do they not need to boast in men? Why do they not need to adopt the wisdom of the world? Why do they need to be willing to look like fools in the eyes of their city, you know, their friends and fellow citizens? Why? Because of what God gives to them. Paul says, it's because all things are yours. In Christ, all things are yours. In Christ, everything belongs to you. This is so staggering. Paul begins to unpack it so they'll understand what it means. He spells out what this promise means. Let's look at each part of it here. Paul says, look, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, these teachers that you're fighting over, that you're wrangling over, that you know, you're dividing into factions, these rivalrous groups. He says, look, these teachers, all of them belong to you. You know, back in chapter 1, Paul quoted some of the Corinthians. Some were saying, I belong to Paul. Others saying, I belong to Apollos. Really, Paul's saying here, it'd be better to say Paul and Apollos both belong to us. It's not I belong to Paul. It's that Paul and Apollos and Cephas and all the rest belong to me. See, Paul turns it around. How foolish to fight over these men when really you possess all of them. To limit yourself just to Paul, just to one teacher, and to refuse to learn from the multitude of other teachers that God gives to His church would be like a billionaire choosing to live in a cardboard box on the street. Paul's saying, don't cheat yourself that way. Don't cheat yourself out of your riches. What a pity to ignore all that you have been given. What a pity to live like a pauper when you're really a billionaire, when you have such great wealth, when you have so much more. See, I look at this and I think I am glad for it because I'm glad to learn not just from, say, Presbyterian heroes like John Calvin, but also from heroes that belong to other traditions of the church like Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther and John and Charles Wesley. You know, I look at this and I think I'm so glad we don't have to just sing Presbyterian hymns because, you know, there's not a lot and there are not very many that are actually good. I'm glad we can pick and choose from other traditions that it all belongs to us. The whole panorama of the church's hymnody and everything else is all ours. It belongs to us. All that God's Spirit has led His church to produce, it's all ours. But see, especially here, Paul is reminding them that their church leaders are really their servants not their masters. The leaders belong to the church, but the church doesn't belong to the leaders. If you wanted to be technical about it, you could put it this way. You, if you're a member of this church, you can say, that's my pastor. Rich Lusk is my pastor. You can say that, but I could never turn it around and say, you are my congregation. Because you possess me in a way I don't possess you. You own me, but I don't own you. See, that's what Paul is saying here. I am your servant, not you mine. That's how Paul sets it up. But Paul goes on from there. Christians don't just possess their teachers in the faith as gifts. They possess everything as a gift. Paul says the world, life, death, things present, things to come. It is staggering, the breadth and scope of promise. You know, what does it mean? What could this possibly mean? It means the world and everything in it belongs to the church. It means it's all there for our good, for our enjoyment. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean you can just take what you want as though there were no private property. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is this. Ultimately, the church as a whole will inherit everything. When the whole creation is renewed, when Jesus returns in glory and in majesty and in victory, and the whole cosmos is restored and renewed and perfected, all of it will belong to all of us. And because this is our ultimate inheritance, there's a sense in which it is all ours already. In principle, we possess it. We own it. Everything out there. You know, you look around, the trees and the houses and the stars and the beaches and the mountains. It's all ours. Everything you could want. This promise also means everything that happens in the world in the present happens for our good to promote our ultimate salvation. Everything that happens in history is designed by God and serves to further God's purposes for the church. So even those things that look like setbacks actually work for our advantage. They're turned to serve the good of the church. You know, think about the early church. I think the early church got this in a way that maybe we don't. The early Christians had no money, no buildings, no clout, no protection from persecution, but they knew. They knew ultimately they had everything. And so they were fearless and faithful in the face of danger. They were triumphalistic in the face of persecution. They said, the world is ours. We possess it. And so we have a right to be here. We have a right to proclaim the gospel. And they said, look, you can't stop us. You have no right to stop us from proclaiming the gospel. You say Caesar is Lord. You say there are other gods, other lords. We say, no, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. They pressed that message again and again and again. They had audacity. They were audacious about it. They could not be stopped because they said the world is Christ and Christ shares it with us. So we have this right no matter what you say. And because of that, because they kept pushing back just as hard, even harder than the world was pushing against them, you know what the result was? They changed the world. They bent history in a different direction. They sent history shooting off in a different direction. They changed the world. Because they understood this. All things are ours. Martin Luther said it really well. He said, the church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made. Luther said, look, the world exists for us. God upholds it for our sake. God made it for us that we might inherit it and possess it and rule it. Think about that. God made the world for you. It's all yours. We possess everything. Paul in Ephesians 1 says all dominion has been given to Christ. Christ is now head of all things for his church, for the sake of his church. He rules over all things for the sake of the well-being of the church. See, it's amazing to share that rule with us, to work all things together for our good. Paul himself is a great example of what this means, to have everything even when you have nothing. You know, Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians from a Roman jail, which from what I understand was not a very pleasant place to be. But in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have all. He says, I am full. He says, I abound. Here he is writing from a Roman prison. And he says, I am full, I have everything. And that's why he can also say there, I can be content. I can be content whether I'm well-fed or hungry. I can be content whether I am rich or needy, because I know that in Christ, ultimately, everything belongs to me. I am rich. I am the wealthiest man in the universe. I abound. See, everything belongs to us. This means the good things that happen to you are really for your good. It means the bad things that happen to you are really for your good. You own those trials. You possess those difficulties, those struggles, those pains. You possess them. They are for your good. Sickness and persecution, whatever may happen, it's all for your good. This is how Lenski, one commentator in this passage, puts it. He says, it is as if this multitude of servants surrounded us and on bended knees held out their precious offerings to us. Some of these servants, imagine these servants down on a knee offering their gifts to you. Some of these servants, like pain, injury, sickness, grief, and death, may at first have a strange look to us who do not know our own royalty sufficiently. But it is God who commissions them all and makes each one bring us some blessing, so that as kings under God, we shall lack nothing. When these bad things happen to you, they're just for your profit. They're just enriching you. You own them, and they're for your good. Paul says here, and I think this is the most amazing thing in the list, even death belongs to us. Even death is your servant. See, this is the most amazing thing to say, because death is the ultimate enemy. But Paul says, you own death. You rule death. Death serves you. See, if you are in Christ, you know what? The only thing death can do, the only thing death can do is usher you into the presence of Jesus. How about that for a comfort? See, death now is just a doorway to a more glorious life, because you are in Christ, and Christ has defeated death. He has tamed death. He's trampled death underfoot. He's pummeled death. He's crushed death. He's stomped death under his feet. So you have nothing to fear. That's why when we come to the end of this letter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul taunts death. He mocks death. You know, in football, they give you a penalty if you taunt your enemy. Okay, well, Paul would have been flagged. You know, because Paul is taunting and mocking his opponent. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory, oh grave? Because, see, in the end, we will all come busting out of our graves with new and indestructible bodies. So death has no hold on us. Death doesn't own us. Death can't claim us. Death has been swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Even death can only serve our good. You know, the evangelist Dwight Moody, not somebody I quote a whole lot, but he got this. When he was an old man, he told a group of his followers, he said, sometime soon, you're going to hear that Dwight Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe it. He said, I will be better and stronger than ever. See, he knew in Christ he owned death. Again, what is death? Is just a doorway to something better. Death now for us is a promotion. It's a step up. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1, to die is gain. It's a gain for us. There's a profit in it for us. It brings us into a more glorious state. Again, all death can do is take you closer to Jesus. What was so fearsome and terrible is now just a stepping stone. Death can't harm you. Death has already been defeated. All it can do is carry you to Jesus. What a comfort that is. You know, certainly when death touches someone you love, you should be sorrowful and grieve over that. But you should never be fearful as a Christian. Never be fearful of death, because death is ours. We own it. Death is afraid of us. You know, George Herbert, in his poetry, put it this way. He said, death used to be an executioner. Now it's just a gardener. Death is just a shadow of its former self. The power has been sucked right out of it. Now, do you see how glorious this is? How amazing. You could not ask for a bigger, grander, better salvation than this, than what we have in Christ. And Paul explains how all this works in verse 23, why all this good stuff is true. He says, it is because we belong to Christ. Stop this talk about belonging to Paul or Apollos or Cephas. All of you belong to Jesus. Why is all this good stuff true? It's because we belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. And so whatever God has, he shares with Christ. And now whatever Christ has, he shares with us. We belong to him, and so what belongs to him is now shared with us. We are his possession, but as he possesses us, we possess everything he possesses. What he will inherit, we will inherit. Our inheritance is just as sure and secure as his. See, that's what Paul wants them to see. And you can see how if all of this is true, you see how foolish it is for the Corinthians to fight with one another over these petty things. It'd be like the children of a billionaire. You know, the billionaire's died. Now his will is being read. The children are gathered. They're all about to inherit more money than they can imagine. You know, money with more zeros behind it than they can count. And yet they're fighting over the trinkets and the garbage that he left behind. No, I want the trash in that can. And the will's about to be read where they're going to get billions. And they don't see the fortune that they have. Well, see, when the will of Jesus is read, his testament, we get it all. So don't fight over trinkets. Don't worry about who has what right now. In the end, we will all have everything. It would be foolish to fight and bicker for there to be rivalries and divisions among us. Forget the trinkets. We're getting it all. We get it all. Everything God has, Christ has, and all Christ has, he hands over to us. See, it's all coming to us. Everything is yours. Everything works together for your good. You're going to inherit everything in Christ. Even now, in some way, you already possess it. Now look, I need to say this as we wrap this up. There are prosperity preachers, as they're called, who will take this and who will twist it to make it say things it doesn't. You know, the whole your best life now kind of thing. This doesn't teach that. It teaches your best life later, for sure. But not necessarily your best life now. Because what Paul wants them to see is even their suffering, even if they have to be fools for the sake of Christ, and that brings all kinds of derision and suffering upon them, that they have nothing to fear. Because even the pain, even the suffering that this life might throw at us in the present, that the world might throw at us in the present, serves to further our salvation. It serves our good. There's nothing outside the plan of God. And that whole plan is for your ultimate glory. And that is the best good news you could ever hope for. You have nothing to fear, absolutely nothing. So you can be both humble because you know all this is a gift and bold because you know it's all yours at the same time. Let me close with this thought. Jonathan Edwards, the first sermon he ever wrote out, he was like 17 or 18 years old. So, you know, just a kid in a way, but wrote out this sermon. And it had three points to it that I think capture the essence of this really, really well. First, he said, he gave three reasons why Christians should always be cheerful. First, he said, bad things are used for our good. And then second, he said, our good things cannot be lost. And then third, he argued, the best is yet to come. That's this passage. You boil it down, that's it. That's our hope. And I hope this is the ultimate encouragement. The ultimate encouragement. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, all is ours. Things present, things to come, the world, life, death. Father, everything is ours in Christ. May we rejoice in that. May we be confident because of that. May we be bold. Father, may we be willing to be counted as fools for Christ's sake, because we know this is true wisdom. Father, that suffering even paves the way to glory. Everything is for our glory. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that you would help us to live by these things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.